You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
The other day, when I was reading my Bible in my devotional time, I came across this scene in Matthew chapter 15 that struck me as kind of funny. I was going to read it to you, just a couple verses from Matthew 15. It says, "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said to Jesus, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat.'" So some religious head honchos, some Bible teachers, come down from Jerusalem, and they've got a question for Jesus, and of all the questions they could ask him, this is the one they choose to ask. "Jesus, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? Like, why would they risk ceremonial uncleanness?" And when you hear that question, you can feel the judgment just kind of dripping off that question, can't you? Because here they stand before the Son of God, like before the Christ, the long-awaited Redeemer Messiah that they'd been waiting for a long time, the only truly clean one, and they say to Jesus, essentially, "Jesus, you're doing it wrong. Your disciples are doing it wrong. Like, you can't be close to God if you're doing it like that. You can't be clean if you're doing it like that. You're doing it wrong." Which made me think of our passage in Colossians today. In our text in Colossians 2, this afternoon, Paul gives only one command. Did you notice that? One imperative. It's in verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." So what's the command? The command is, don't let anyone judge you in matters of Old Testament food offerings and drink offerings and festivals and holy days and any religious tradition that was passed down from the Old Testament. Don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone say to you, "You're doing it wrong." Don't let anyone say to you, "If you don't do these things in this particular way, then you have an inferior Christianity and you're doing it wrong. You can't be close to God unless you do these things in this way." Don't let anyone make you feel like that. Some false teachers, as we know, had gotten into the Colossian church, and they were telling the Colossians, "Yes, you need Jesus. Jesus is very important, but you need some other stuff. You need to do and not do some other things. If you really want to go deep in your relationship with God, if you really want to take your Christianity to the next level, you need Jesus, but you need to do these other things." And so they're passing judgment on the Colossians. But what I think is really interesting, though, about the command, about the imperative, is Paul doesn't address it to the false teachers. He doesn't say, "Hey, you guys, knock it off. Quit being so judgmental." Instead, he speaks to the Colossians, and he says, "Hey, you Colossians, don't let anyone judge you in these matters. Don't let anyone say you're doing it wrong." Or as John Calvin says, don't yield your neck to unreasonable requirements. Like, don't stick your neck out and let someone step on it and bind your conscience to unreasonable religious requirements. Don't let anyone judge you. That's the command. That's the imperative. But Paul also gives us an image, not just an imperative. He gives us an image in verse 17. Look at the image. Colossians 2, verse 17. "These," meaning all these Old Testament rituals, religious practices, "these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, I think it's brilliant for Paul to give an image, because an image has a way of sort of stirring up your imagination, doesn't it? Sort of get you think more deeply about something. It kind of gets in you and sticks with you. The image he gives is shadow and substance. Right? Now, we know what we can picture what that means. Right? A shadow is just the outline or the shape of something, but it doesn't have the substance. Right? It's got the shape or the form, but it lacks the stuff. Right? If I see your shadow, I might know that it's you because it has your outline. Right? But I can't look at your shadow and know that you have brown eyes. I can't look at your shadow and know that you're really funny or that you're really compassionate or that you like Indian food. It's not that your shadow is bad or untrue. It's truly your outline. It's just lacking, right? Especially when I can know the real you. Now, when you take the imperative, don't let anyone judge you, and the image, shadow and substance, and put those together, you have the problem that's raised in this text. And the problem is coming from the false teachers. But the more I thought of it, the more I thought, you know what? We're not that different than the false teachers in our hearts at times. And here's the problem. We have a tendency to judge others and judge ourselves and allow ourselves to be judged based on shadows, not on substance, right? So I want to look at those two things for a few minutes today. I want to look at the shadows, and then I want us to look at the substance, all right? Let's look at the shadows for a moment. When Paul uses this phrase shadows in verse 17, he's talking about Old Testament rituals, traditions, practices. He's not talking about pagan rituals because he says these things have their substance or their fulfillment in Christ, and pagan rituals would never point to Christ. So he's talking about the Old Testament here, and there's all kinds of Old Testament practices, traditions, rituals listed in our passage today. I just want to highlight a few of them. The first one I'll mention is circumcision. Look, this is mentioned in verse 11 and verse 13. Look at Colossians 2, verse 11. In him, you also were circumcised. In Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Then verse 13, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Now, we read those and we can't understand what those verses mean at all unless we know the origin and the significance of circumcision. Circumcision in the Old Testament was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. You may remember in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham is 99 years old and God comes to Abraham. Right? And he reiterates a promise that he's already made to Abraham. And he essentially says something like this: Abraham, this is my covenant with you. I'm going to make you fruitful, and I'm going to bless you. And lots of nations are going to come from you, and kings are going to come from you. And I'm going to give you a bunch of land, and I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to be the God of your descendants. And I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great. And Abraham's like, this sounds awesome, God. I am in. I like this plan. And then in Genesis 17, verse 10, God says, this is my covenant, Abraham, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And Abraham's like, wait, what? what'd you say? And God's like, no, you heard me. Circumcised. And then he says in verse 11 of Genesis 17, and this shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So you see, circumcision wasn't the covenant, it was the sign of the covenant. Circumcision wasn't the promise, it was the marker of the promise. It was a physical mark on a particular people that bore witness to the fact that God was at work through those people to bring about and fulfill his faithful promise to bless the entire world. And circumcision marked that. Circumcision was never meant to be a mark of personal righteousness. It was a mark of God's faithfulness. It was a shadow pointing to the fulfillment of that promise. Right? What about the Sabbath? Look at verse 16, Colossians 2:16. Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you with regard to a Sabbath. So keeping the Sabbath was the sign of God's covenant with Moses. Just like circumcision was the sign of the covenant with Abraham, the sign of God's covenant with Moses, keep the Sabbath. We just studied the book of Exodus as a church, and we read about this in Exodus. Just let me read you a couple of verses from Exodus 31 about the Sabbath. This is really insightful. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, you're to speak to the people of Israel, and you're to say to them, above all, there's nothing above this, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. I set you apart. I make you holy. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. So, what sanctifies, according to that scripture, the people of God? What sets them apart? What makes them holy? Is it keeping the Sabbath? No. God says, the Lord is the one who sets you apart, makes you holy. But he says, I'm going to give you a sign. It's called the Sabbath, and that will show that I am doing this in your midst. And so God said, just as the Lord rested on the seventh day, he ceased his work on the seventh day of creation, so you, as my people, are going to set apart the seventh day of every week to put your work down, to signify, to be a sign that I have set you apart as my people. Did Sabbath keeping give ultimate rest? Did Sabbath keeping make them holy in an ultimate sense? No. It was a shadow pointing to ultimate rest, ultimate holiness. One last one in Colossians 2. Festivals and new moons. You may read that and think, what in the world is Paul talking about? Festivals and new moons. The Sabbath was a weekly holy day, but in the same way, there were also monthly, new moon, and annual festivals or special days. And all these special days had offerings and sacrifices that went along with them. If you want to read some really boring chapters of the Bible, read Numbers 28 and Numbers 29. It'll tell you about all the offerings and sacrifices that went along with these festivals. But here's a good summary of them. This is from Ezekiel chapter 45. This is what these sacrifices meant. Ezekiel 45. It will be the duty of the prince to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the drink offerings at the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbaths. That's our three that we see in Colossians 2. At all the appointed festivals of Israel, he will provide all the offerings. Why? To make atonement for the Israelites. Isn't that interesting? To atone for their sins, to cover their sins. But we know that these sacrifices and offerings couldn't do it in an ultimate sense, couldn't atone for their sins. Hebrews 10, verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, the law can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So these festivals, these sacrifices, were only shadows pointing to ultimate forgiveness, pointing to ultimate redemption that was coming. Now, do you see why all these Old Testament rituals and traditions and practices were merely shadows? Like circumcision marked your body, but it couldn't change your heart. The Sabbath commanded rest, but it couldn't bestow ultimate rest for your soul. All these different festivals celebrated forgiveness and redemption, but they couldn't make you perfect. The law demanded righteousness, but it gave no power to achieve that righteousness. These were shadows. Now, shadows aren't bad. They're just incomplete, right? They have the form or the shape of something, but not the reality of it. Like, all these things had the outline or the shape of Christ, but they didn't have Christ. So all these things were actually good things. They just weren't meant to stand on their own, right? They weren't meant to be ends in and of themselves. They weren't the point. They were pointing to the one who was casting the shadow. Now, all that being true, for some reason, and I think this is a human thing, for some reason, shadows have a tendency to grow. And they begin to loom larger in our minds than they should. I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you're walking down the sidewalk, and I guess, I don't know the physics of this, but I guess the sun would maybe be at your back, and you're walking, and all of a sudden your shadow comes up behind you quickly, and it overtakes you, and now your shadow is in front of you. Right? And it's way bigger than you, and you're like, wow, I am really tall, right? I think that's what happens sometimes with religious tradition, with religious practices in our life. I think sometimes the shadow becomes larger in our mind than the actual substance, who is Christ. And then, here's what happens. We begin to judge each other, and we begin to maybe judge ourselves based on the shadows, not on the substance, right? And we begin to judge someone's relationship with God or their spirituality or our own relationship with God based on the outline, based on the forms. We begin to measure spirituality based on forms and the shape of Jesus rather than Jesus himself. I was trying to think of some ways that we do this, and I thought of a few. I think we tend to make judgments based on affiliations. If I told you where someone goes to church here in Austin, you probably would automatically start making judgments about that person in your mind, maybe good judgments, maybe bad judgments, neutral judgments, but judgments based on what you know about that church. And we tend to make judgments of churches based on traditions, based on practices, based on preferences, rather than substance. So we ask questions in our mind like, what's their form of worship? Is it liturgical? Or is it four songs, sermon, two songs? Or is it just however the Spirit is leading that day? What's their music like? Is it loud? Is it soft? Is it expressive? Or is it stoic? What's their pastor like? Does he wear a robe? Does he dress casually? Are there candles? Are there incense? Is there stained glass there? What's their practice of communion? Is it weekly? Is it quarterly? Do people come up front or do they stay in their seats? Is it bread and wine or is it crackers and grape juice? Right? Is it a chalice or is it the little tiny cups? What's their practice of baptism? Is it only professing believers who get baptized, or do they baptize babies? Do they sprinkle? Do they dunk? Right? What version of the Bible they use? Please tell me it's the ESV. Do they emphasize the right things? Missions, service, theology, expository preaching, Christian education, evangelism, discipleship. See, we tend to judge churches in our hearts, and we tend to look at other churches and sometimes say to those other churches, you're doing it wrong. You're focused on the wrong things, and you're doing it the wrong way. This is shadows, not substance. I think sometimes we make judgments related to special days, kind of like the special days that were listed in Colossians 2. For example, Lent is coming up very quickly. Ash Wednesday is February 10th. It's early this year. So, how should we observe or celebrate Lent? Should we observe or celebrate Lent? How will you observe or celebrate Lent? Will you judge others if they do it different than you? What if they decide not to even acknowledge Lent at all? Is that okay? Some of you will give up things for Lent. Social media, alcohol, dessert. I don't want to give up dessert, but I might give up something else. Right? You give something up. But let me say this. Why are you doing that? If it's for any other reason than to draw closer to Jesus, then it's just a shadow, right? It's just an empty religious exercise that points to itself. Sometimes we judge based on spiritual disciplines, like reading the Bible, praying, going to D group, going to church. Why do you do those things? Like, why do you think it's important for other people to do those things, right? Listen, those are wonderful means of grace, but they're terrible as ends in and of themselves, right? They're not meant to stand alone as ends. They're means by which we come to know Jesus. Their purpose is to point us to him and draw us closer and closer to him. Anything that's meant to point you to Jesus that ends up pointing to itself, it's meant to draw you closer to Jesus, but it ends up drawing attention to itself, that's a shadow, right? And don't let anyone judge you based on those things, not even you. Don't let anyone say to you, you're doing it wrong, you can't be close to God unless you do these things in this particular way, because those things by themselves are just shadows, The substance is in Christ, right? Now let's talk about Christ for a minute, the substance. Christ is the real thing. You know that? He is the reality that the shadows only outline, right? Look at, and we have so many substantial realities in Christ. Look at verses 13 through 15. I can't think of a better summary of the substantial realities that we possess in Christ than these verses. Look at Colossians 2, verse 13. Listen to this. It's beautiful. And you, who were dead in the trespasses, in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. You see, all the substance of what God has planned to do for us is found in Christ. Like, he's left nothing out. There's nothing in your life that can come at you that Jesus has not answered. There's nothing in your life that can bother you, cause you trouble, rock your world, that Jesus has not overcome. He's overcome death and all the suffering that goes with death. He's overcome your sin nature and the way that that plagues you. He's overcome the debt that you owe for sin. He's overcome Satan and all his forces. What's left? Like, what is left that could bother you or cause you fear or cause you to worry that Jesus hasn't already dealt with? I mean, look how vividly Paul puts this. Look a little closer at these verses. Look at verse 13. Colossians 2:13. He says, "And you who were dead." You were dead. You were not in need of just a little religion, right? You were in need of total resuscitation. You weren't in need of just some rituals, but in total revival. You were dead. You were spiritually dead. You were destined for physical death. You were condemned to eternal death, totally cut off from the life source. But God, he says, and he describes it a little further. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. See, the ritual of circumcision cut away skin, but it couldn't cut away the sinful nature, what Paul calls the flesh, right? The sinful nature of the flesh dominated us. It was the control center of our hearts. And so we needed a different surgery, right? We needed heart surgery. We needed a circumcision of the heart. Only God can do that. And according to verse 11, God has done that in Christ. He says it's a circumcision made without hands in Christ. So Jesus does in substance what circumcision could only do in shadow. And through that operation, through that surgery, it says God made us alive with Christ. He brought us from death to life. We were raised with Christ. We'll dwell with Christ forever in life. Death no longer dominates. Our sinful nature no longer condemns us. It's amazing. It gets better, though. Look at the last part of verse 13. He says, having forgiven all our trespasses, not some of them, not a few of them, not just the minor ones, not just the ones in the past, all of them, the ones you'll commit later today, the ones you'll commit when you're 50 years old, all of them, he's forgiven them. How did he do that? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, I got to pause here because this word record of debt is really interesting. Our English translates it record of debt. It's the only place in the New Testament that this word gets used. And what it means is a handwritten note that's an IOU. So it's the idea that you're keeping a record of what you owe someone. And so what Paul is talking about here is not what God says we owe him. It's what we say we owe him. And by choosing this word, it's almost as if Paul said humanity got together in Adam and wrote an IOU to God and said, we owe you our allegiance. Like, we will follow you. We will obey your will. We owe you that. And then we began to default on what we owed. And it got worse and worse, and we failed, and the debt began to pile up. Do you know what that feels like? Like, have you ever been in debt where you owe money to someone and you think, I can't pay this back, and then it starts to compound with interest, and you're like, it smothers you. Have you ever felt the weight and the panic of not being able to pay something back like that? According to this, the very things that we said we would owe to God began to own us and condemn us. And we kept saying, we'll pay you back, God, but we couldn't do it. And you know what God did? Verse 14 says, he canceled it. He canceled it. Not by ignoring it or overlooking it or saying, ah, don't worry about it. It says he nailed it to the cross, and the hammer came down and nailed Jesus to the cross to pay the debt. There was a Roman practice. Whenever someone was crucified, oftentimes the Romans would put on that cross of that criminal, they would nail the charges of that criminal. So everyone who saw could know, this is why this person is being executed. Remember in John 19, Pilate puts on Jesus' cross, the King of the Jews. He's just mocking Jesus and the Jews there. Puts the King of the Jews. This is the charges against him. You know, the more I thought about it, though, I thought, you know, Pilate could have put so many more charges on there. He could have started tacking up all these little IOUs, millions upon millions upon millions of IOUs on this cross that could never be paid, and they were paid there by the only one who was debt-free. The only one who owed nothing paid all those IOUs. It's no wonder why we sing about that. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. This is full pardon. No debt remains. We can no longer be condemned or judged. But that's not all. Let's end with verse 15. Look at verse 15. It says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. And when he uses that word rulers and authorities here, he's talking about spiritual authorities, spiritual forces, rebellious, evil, demonic, satanic, evil powers. John Stott calls them terrorists from hell. And what did God do? He disarmed them. He stripped them of their weapons so they had no more ability or power. Right? So that they could terrorize no more. And not only that, it says he put them to open shame, which is public humiliation, by triumphing over them in Christ. Whenever a Roman governor would win a battle, he would sometimes have a victory parade where he would parade through town with his army, and the prisoners of war behind him would come through town. They were shackled, they were disarmed. They were exposed, they were humiliated, and they were paraded through town as if to show the town, hey, y'all got no reason to be afraid of these guys anymore because they are thoroughly defeated. David Garland, I think, makes a wonderful observation. He says, Jesus' captors dragged him through town. They stripped him naked. They held him up to contempt. They nailed his charges to the cross, but all along, God was doing it to them. It looked like Jesus was losing, but he was winning. See, God flipped the script, didn't he? That's the wisdom of the cross, because in the cross, all the evil powers and authorities in the universe were being thoroughly defeated and shamed and humiliated there on the cross. And now they have no power over us. They can't accuse you. They can't judge you. And all this, he closes in verse 15, happens in him, in Christ. Christ is the substance. So you see how this works? Because of what we have in Christ in verses 13 through 15, it naturally follows that we don't need to be judged. We don't need to let ourselves be judged by ourselves or by anyone else. As it relates to religious practices. Do you see the difference between the judgmental false teachers and the gospel? The false teachers are saying to the Colossians, do all these things and you're good. The gospel says, Jesus did all these things, so you're good. The false teachers say, let's go back to the shadowlands. I've got some secret stuff for you to learn. The gospel says, you have the substance. And all this stuff was not done in secret. It was done out in the open. Jesus was crucified in public. This all happened publicly. Why would you go? You got the substance. Why would you go back to the Shadowlands? Why would you do that? Why would you take the form of something when you have the real? Now, let me leave you with this, because some of you may be wondering this. Tradition is not bad. Tradition is actually really good, and it's actually really necessary. Much of what we know about God and about Jesus has been passed down to us through tradition. We need it. It's been passed down by godly people who have gone before us. And some of those practices and traditions God uses to form us, to mature us, and to shape us. But tradition is only good insofar as it points us to Jesus and takes us to him. If it doesn't take us to Jesus and grow us and mature us in him and in his grace, then it's just a shadow. It's just an empty shadow, because the substance belongs to Jesus, not to the traditions. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.